open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 23. We're looking at this passage for the second time, looking at the subject of the rotten and the righteous. We're going to be just reading a few verses right now. Chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord, our righteousness. May we know him, recognize him, live according to his ways and word, Lord, and through his life given for us. May we learn tonight of what happens when we fail in such a consideration to live in the ways of the Lord, our righteousness. What happens then? God bless us in our study of your word, and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. In Jeremiah chapter 22, we've been and were looking at the rotten and corrupt final kings of Judah. They were corrupt. They were awful. These were kings who refused to obey God's call for them to be both just and righteous, to deliver the oppressed and to protect those who are vulnerable. We saw that because they did not obey God's commands for justice and righteousness, that the Lord swore that he would bring complete ruin to the king's palace and Jerusalem, such complete ruin that the people looking at it who were passed by would just stop, stare, and ask, why has the Lord done such a thing to this great city? Why? And then God's answer is given. It's clear, because these lawless kings have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and they have worshipped and served other gods, and they have shed innocent blood. God has set them apart to lead and protect his people. And instead, by their disobedience and wickedness, they bring destruction on Judah. You see, the damage doesn't end there. Not only were the kings wicked, but the spiritual leaders, as well as the kings, were corrupt as well. In Jeremiah 23, what we saw in the last time we were doing this study, which was several weeks ago, God had a great deal to say about the shepherd leaders to whom he entrusted his sheep. The pastors in Jeremiah's day, and that's what shepherd means. It means pastor. The pastors in Jeremiah's day were the priests and the prophets. They were appointed by God for the spiritual care of his people, but they had no idea of what a spiritual ministry was all about. Their life and their ministry were filled with evil. Chapter 23 opens with a scathing condemnation. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and who are scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil that you've done, declares the Lord. So there's an obvious question which emerges, you want to ask and think about. How did these shepherds, the priests and prophets, these spiritual leaders, how did they do all of this? How did they scatter the flock? How did they drive people away? How did they not bestow care on the flock? Well, you can see it in almost every one of the first 22 chapters of Jeremiah leading up to this 23rd chapter. They turned to other gods. They became idol worshippers. And in so doing, they came to forsake the living God. It wasn't that they just had one here and the other there. They got rid of the living God, and they led people to do the same. But here's what motivated their desire for other gods. Most simply put, as far as I can see it, the simplest way to understand this is they came to despise the word of God. That's how they went the other direction. They didn't any longer want the truth. Instead, what they wanted was something pleasant, even if it was something false. And we read as early as Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 8, that The priest stopped asking, "Where is the Lord?" Now, those who deal, he goes on with the law, do not know me. The leaders rebel against me. The prophets prophesy by Baal, following worthless idols. And verse 13 in this chapter says, "Among the prophets of Samaria, I saw this repulsive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray." Well, in simple language, what God is saying is that his prophets, who should have been declaring biblical truth, remember, prophecy is not just, here's what's going to happen in the future. Biblically, if you take all the references to prophecy in terms of futuristic expressions of what's going to happen, you would have 5% of prophetic literature. 95% of it is an exposition of the word where it's driven home into the people's hearts. It's not just speaking it as if it's in a theology class, but it's proclaiming it so that people's hearts and lives are being hit by the word of God. And they didn't want that anymore. They didn't want to do that. They didn't want to read it. They didn't want to believe it. They didn't want to study it. They didn't care for it. I can put it this way. What God is saying is that his prophets, who should have been declaring the biblical truth, declaring it, teaching it, applying it, illustrating it, rejected the word of God and began teaching by Baal, which, when you get right down to it, is nothing other than the words of men. Baal had nothing to say. Baal's nothing at all. Neither is there any kind of idol, any living God. Those words were men's words, put in the mouth of a statue. They refused to teach the word of God. They brought instead the message of useless, meaningless, demonic statues made by the hands of men. And once they decided to follow Baal, they also decided to do something else. Following Baal meant preaching Baal. They gave the people not the word of God, but what the people wanted to hear. They wanted to have a religion. They wanted to have leaders like the other countries. They wanted to have a religion like the other countries. And they got it. They got Baal worship. So they wanted their greatest evil out of all of their evils. This is the prophets I'm speaking about who were shepherds of the people of God. Was their rejection and their repudiation of God and God's word, which wound up meaning that they no longer fed God's flock from the word of God, but instead they taught lies and the evils of idol worship. That is what they were doing. The people, for their part, they knew it. They knew they were being taught lies. They knew the word of God. They knew they weren't getting it. They knew they were being taught lies by these prophets and priests. And they knew it was not the word of God. They knew that and they liked it and they accepted it. And one reason that happens is because the words of men are easier to take. God's word has always a sense of command, of something that we are to hear and obey. When we're hearing about the covenant tonight, one of the realities of the covenant, there were always covenant conditions and there were always covenant curses for disobedience. If you broke the covenant, here's what happens. You eat of the fruit of that tree, on the day you do it, what? You die. That's the nature of the covenant. That's the nature of what the word of God brings. It brings a responsibility to do what God says, and what God says is in his holy word. What's the best way for people? Get rid of the word. Get to the words of Baal's. It makes it simple. It makes it easy. There are no Ten Commandments. There's no command against adultery, against lust, against stealing. You're dealing with a piece of molten metal or wood or whatever it might be that they make them out of. In spite of all of that, in spite of knowing what it was, knowing what it wasn't at the same time, the people pretend that they have no responsibility, that they have no responsibility for their unwillingness to confront these false teachers. They didn't want to confront them. And they didn't want to assume that they had a responsibility to do that. God says in Jeremiah 22, chapter 2, verse 35, "You say, 'I am innocent. God is not angry with me.' But I will pass judgment on you because you say, I have not sinned. In other words, they were taking what? No responsibility for what they were doing. Maybe they thought, you know, if the prophets say it's okay, who are we? It's their problem. No, it wasn't. It was everyone's problem. As wicked as their shepherds were, the people knew the truth. They know the word of God, and they refuse with one excuse after another to confront their false shepherds. In Jeremiah 23:36, God declares to the people, "You distort the words of the living God, the Lord Almighty, our God." And instead of confronting their false shepherds, the people go along with these false shepherds. They ignore God's commands of verse 16. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They will fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord." See, all of us have to learn the word of God in order to use the word of God to fight against unbiblical, false, lying teaching, especially if you see it coming from your pastors or church leadership. Don't ever think, you know, this pastor or that pastor is so smart, he must know what he's... Don't assume that at all. If you hear something that sounds false and looks false and smells false and asks you to do false things, you know what? It's false. You confront it, or else you bring it to other elders. You deal with it. You deal with it quickly. You don't let it fester and become something. There's nothing holy about an unholy leader in the church that allows him to be left alone, or as in this case with most of the church, her, to be left alone. You let them know. You deal with these things. And this is what the Lord Almighty says in our text in verse 16. "Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord." Their prophetic utterances, their visions are from themselves. They're not from God. I'm sure that these visions were really impressive to the people, but it was lies. Any of us who have any experience with being in Pentecostalism for a while, they know what it's like. You're hearing stuff that is false, false visions, false interpretations of, quotes, glossia tongues, languages. And it's impressive. It's truly impressive. I'm not saying it is impressive. It's like a show. But it's false. And unless you know it's that way, I mentioned a few weeks ago about the first person who was a pastor of mine took me to a Pentecostal meeting, and just repeat it because it's so interesting. And he got up to give a message, and then someone got up and said, "I have the interpretation of that great message," and everyone's impressed. The pastor, he came back. He wanted me to learn something about this because I was asking about Pentecostalism. He said, "I'm going to show you something about it tonight. I'm going to take you to that big meeting you want to go to." And he said, "All that stuff that guy interpreted, that's nonsense. I was speaking in Hindi. That was his native language. And I was saying, this is a whole bunch of bull. This is nonsense what you're doing. If you try and interpret me, you're not interpreting me, because otherwise you have to say what I'm saying right now, and you don't want to say that, because what I'm saying is my 3-year-old kid is smarter than you are, and he can interpret this better than you could." And that's what he said during this time, those kinds of things. And this, you know, instead it was like, "Wow, here's what the Lord just said." No, it wasn't the Lord who said anything. But the people wanted that. The people were impressed by something that seemed so incredible, so interesting. But it was nothing. It was the words of man. It had no edification quality or value. It wasn't going to change anyone's life. It was just going to make people feel, "Wow." And I remember something. I'm just going to tell you this so you understand it for me. I became very, very close with a very significant leader in the Pentecostal movement in the United States. He wanted Nancy and I, he wanted us to live with them. He wanted me to minister as a psychologist, all that well and good. But I watched something that was happening as we stayed a fair amount of time with these people. This is the very beginning, near the very beginning of our Christian walk. And what I saw was, there was this incredible surge of excitement that would happen during a service. And, you know, an hour or two later, people would crash. It's like, "Whoa, what's going on with our life here?" And you know what he wanted me? He just wanted me to be a psychologist to deal with people who are crashing all the time in their movement. I didn't want to do that. I didn't think that had to be was the answer for something. I thought something is wrong with all this, and it was wrong. But that's so similar to what's going on here. They wanted what's impressive. They wanted what's entertaining. They wanted what's easy. They wanted what had no conditions on their soul for their life and change of their behavior. So what is it all about? You see, I put it very simply for me. Once you reject the word of God, you find the words of the idols to be acceptable. It doesn't matter what they are. You find it to be acceptable. You're looking for something. You're actually looking for anything. Idols whose words are nothing other than the words of man, given by man, and found always to be pleasing to man. But in Jeremiah 3:15, God gives a repeat promise to his people if they repent. If they reject the idols, the false words, and turn to God and turn to his word, and they're restored as a faithful covenant people and community, he says, then I'm going to give you shepherds. Here's his, listen to this. This is what's so interesting. He says, if you return, if you repent of your sin, I've got something great for you. And what's the great thing he has? I will give you shepherds after my own heart. But what that means is, I'm going to give you godly shepherds who are going to be bringing you the word of God. That's the greatest thing you can have. That's the best thing I can give you when you show your faithfulness and you turn away from falsehood and false teaching. You're going to get faithful shepherds who will lead you with knowledge and with understanding. Unfortunately, there's a cost that comes with that, and people don't necessarily want knowledge and understanding. Because knowledge and understanding says, listen, you're going to open the Word, you're going to learn how to study, and you're going to do something with it. And you're going to do it daily, you're going to work at it, you're going to work because your life is at stake in this. And people don't want to do that. I don't know many people who are prepared to take the time, no, not take the time, make the time to see their life transformed. And it's transformed by the Spirit of God working on that Word that's in your heart. So, all that being said, what do we learn from what I've just been saying to you? First of all, and I mentioned this one, point one, but I'm going to repeat it again from last time. Be careful of becoming careless with God's word. Don't ever treat God's word with anything other than the deepest care and the deepest respect. Why? Because this is the word of God. It's not some sayings of men. Jesus said that man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is what Jeremiah was doing. That's why he had so much trouble in his life. Because he was doing this. He was living by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. But this is not doing what the rest of the nation was doing. How does this affect Jeremiah? He says in verse 9 concerning the prophets, the ones who had prophesied falsely, peace, peace, over and over again, that such false prophets, you know what they do to him? They break his heart. Jeremiah knew from the outset that these prophets were not giving a message from God and that their false message would lead to Israel's destruction. It's amazing. A false message leads to destruction, and yet the people willingly believe that false message. They wanted that false message. They wanted to hear peace, even if it was false. Why? Because they liked hearing that everything was going to be okay. That's what it boils down to. They were prepared to face destruction because they liked the idea that everything was okay. And everything was going to be okay. I've seen the clip, the news clip, when Neville Chamberlain came back from Germany after negotiating the peace accord. And he comes back and he says, we've worked it out. There is going to be peace in our day. Now, that was in 1939, later in 1939. I don't think it was very long after, September 4th, 1939, where Germany attacks Poland, and boom, we are into a war that's going to take like 60 million people by the time it's over. But what was the response? That was what interested me. And you can see this. You can look it up on YouTube, and you can see this for yourself. The response was this exhilaration in the streets. Peace, peace in our day. Yes, if you consider day not to be the long sense of our lifetime and our culture or this century, but if you mean like for the next 2 months, peace today, that's all really it meant. It meant nothing other than it was a false view of peace that never brought any peace in existence in their day. But the false prophets, were prophesying falsely, teaching falsely, and the people's acceptance of this caused Jeremiah's heart to break. Because he knew what God wanted for and from his people. And his bones would tremble and he would totter like this. Why? Why is Jeremiah so devastated by what God's people have been taught? Because of God's word. Because he knows that what they're being taught isn't true, that it isn't the word of God. Jeremiah knows the preciousness of God's word. God's word had told the people how to face this terrible time. And the people chose to reject the word of God for the more pleasant sounding words of men. And Jeremiah says, this is why he's devastated, because God's holy word was despised. And that devastated him. So what happens after the word of God is carelessly rejected by the shepherds and by the people? Notice verses 10 through 12. The land, we read, the land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land lies parched and the pastures in the desert are withered. The prophets follow an evil course and use their power unjustly. Both prophets and priests are godless. Even in my temples, I find their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore, their path will become slippery. They will be banished to darkness, and there they will fall. I will bring disaster on them in the year that they are punished, declares the Lord. And then in verses 17 and 18, these false teachers are further condemned. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says, you will have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say, no harm will come to you. But which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or hear the Lord's word? Who has listened and heard his word? The answer to those questions is simple. None of these false teachers, none of these prophets have either listened to or heard God's word. Neither one. Why? Because they hate God's word. They come up instead with the words of men, and they're fully satisfied with the words of men. God is what? He's fierce in his condemnation of such carelessness with his word. He says, therefore their path will become slippery. They'll be banished to darkness, and there they will fall. How are we to avoid this? How can we avoid being taken in by pleasant but false words and instead stay true to God's word? By making God's word our desire, by making God's word our study, by making God's word our lamp, by letting it be a light for our path. There's a lot we can do. It takes energy, it takes commitment, it takes wisdom. Simple wisdom, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and entering in the fear of the Lord to open the book which teaches you how to live with a righteous and holy fear of the Lord and grow in that righteousness. In the second place, be careful with that word. Once again, be respectful of God's word. Don't reject the word of God, especially don't reject it because others think that it's stupid or silly or irrelevant today. We don't need it. We got peace in our day. Or because people will think you are ridiculous or ignorant if you hold to God's word. Instead, devote yourself to the study of God's word. You know, I haven't seen the movie, I think it's called Unforgiven, the one Louis Zamperini, but you know the story at all? Unbroken, excuse me. Not Unforgiven. Thank you. I want to see it. I've read the book. Amazing story. The only part I want to mention about it is 47 days in the Pacific Ocean after his plane was shot down. 47 days. He was an unbeliever. And 47 days he's crying out to the... He knows he's going to die. He doesn't know it's going to be 47 days, but they have no food. They have no water. They have nothing except this little raft that they got off of the plane when it hit the water. And 47 days, and at some point he says, God, get me out of this. I'm going to serve you with the rest of my life. Now, lots of people do that. And the reason I mentioned it is there's an expression. There are no atheists in foxholes. Now, there were no foxholes. It was just an ocean of thousands of feet deep, a dark, disgustingly horrible way to die in the ocean, being eaten by sharks. And this guy says, I'm going to serve you with all my life and all my heart. Get me out of this. Well, he got out of this. He got out of it. He became a prisoner in Japan, beaten up silly every day, tortured every day for 2 years straight until the war was over. And, Is this a problem because I'm telling you I'm telling you some of the story? But you don't want to hear it, do you? You want me to stop? I should stop with this story. What's that? I'm sorry about that. I hate that, you know. Okay. Anyway, he forgets his promise to God. He gets home. He marries a beautiful woman. She leaves him. She's getting ready to leave him. I don't know why I'm doing this. I shouldn't do this because it's a movie that you should, you know. Oh, this isn't in that movie? They took it out of the movie? Oh, they took out his conversion? Oh, my goodness. That was the most important part of the book. How could they have done that? Well, anyway, here's what you're not going to see in the movie. having a terrible marriage. He became an alcoholic. He was drunk every day, and his wife said, I'm getting out of here. And she was going to say, there's some revival meeting. I'm going to this meeting, a tent meeting. And says, are you coming? And he says, no, I'm not going to those meetings. I'm not going to go to that stuff. It was the first of Billy Graham's tent meetings. The very first meeting he had in Los Angeles. She goes, she comes back converted. And she says, you know, I'm in real trouble now. I'm a Christian. I can't leave you. So I'm going to tell you what. You're not leaving me. You're coming with me to the next meeting. He went to that next meeting the second night. And he stayed until they sang a few songs. And as Billy Graham started to preach, he got up and walked out. And he said to his wife later that night when she got home, I went. He said, but you didn't stay. You're coming tomorrow and you're going to stay. You're not getting away from me. You're going to stay and you're going to listen to him preach. And he stayed, listened, and that night committed his life to Jesus Christ. Heard one of whatever you want to say about Billy Graham, don't ever say he wasn't a great gospel preacher. He was possibly the greatest in his age. And he came to faith in Jesus Christ that night. And if I can say even more than that, he kept his promise for the rest of his life. He served the Lord, dealing with young people, leading them to Christ, leading them out of misery, leading them out of bondage, leading them out of sin, working with Billy Graham. But I didn't tell you about how he was an Olympic medal. Not know if he was a medalist, so I won't tell you that he was in the Olympics or anything like that. Because that was, I think, it must have been in the movie, or else what did they say about the guy? Just a very amazing guy. But this is, you know, he took it seriously. And it is serious. Everything about it. You read the scriptures, you're going to see calls to commitment. And those calls to commitment are meant to be kept. And he kept them. We're to keep them. And God is honored by that and just changes and impacts our life continually. You see, if you love God, you're going to have love for God. You're going to have love for God's word. And you're going to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's plain. It's simple. On the other hand, if you don't love God, then you won't love God's word, and will in one way or another lead to an immoral life. One way or another, you're going to slip back into, you can't do it by just the idea, I accepted Jesus, you know, 6 months ago or 6 years ago or whatever. No, that has nothing to do with what we're talking about. It's going to lead to a terrible life, such as Jeremiah speaks about here when he says in verse 10 of chapter 23, the land is full of adulterers. Or in verse 14, they commit adultery. And they live a lie. In verses 25 and 26, it's put this way. They prophesy lies in my name. How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own minds? Then in verse 26, you distort the words of the living God, the Lord Almighty, our God. This is where a hatred of God leads. You might wonder, does God really see this as something as terrible as I'm saying it is? To distort the word of God and to not pay attention to it? Well, listen to God's word in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is flawless. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words or he'll rebuke you and prove you a liar. You see, fidelity to the word of God is at the heart of godliness. You're dealing with a flawless word of God. How can we say that we're submitted to God if we refuse to submit to His Word and simply look for one reason or another to reject the Word of God? So be careful. Be careful to be careful with God's Word and take it and take Him seriously. In the third place, here's how to ensure that you have care for God's Word in your life. We read in Psalm 119, verse 11, I have hidden your word in my heart so that I might not sin. I will not sin against you. How do you hide God's word in your heart? First of all, you carefully and diligently and regularly and prayerfully read God's word. Secondly, you memorize God's word. Try for a verse a day from the Proverbs or from the Psalms as a learning tool. To learn just one little verse, a sentence or so. Or memorize consistently something from the Gospels or the pastoral letters that you're reading. What I'm encouraging you to do isn't simply some brief leap in and out of the Word of God. It demands earnest and careful study and meditation on the Word. And I guarantee you can find the time. If it's something you think you want, you'll find the time. And let me just mention, you will be benefited immensely if you take this endeavor. By using the readily available, by the way, language tools that help us understand the original languages without having to learn them, as well as also using a good, readable, devotional, and I'm not talking about a technical commentary, a devotional commentary like Matthew Henry's commentary or J.C. Ryle's commentaries on the Gospels. Use those, and you're going to learn something. You're going to learn quite a bit from a simple and beautifully done commentaries, godly commentaries. But most of all, you need to read the Bible each day as a student of His Word and carefully to go over the Word of God to learn not only what the meaning of the text is, but how that text applies to you. You need to be attending the public worship of God each Lord's Day, hearing the Word both read and preached faithfully. Also, you need to be in a good Bible study where an actual study of Scripture takes place. Not a time of talking about the Scriptures, not a time of meditating on something that's nice and good, maybe something scriptural, but studying the Word of God. Fourth, the promise encouragement of our righteous Savior and His extraordinary salvation. We're hit really powerfully in Jeremiah 23 with the despair the people are in. They've given up hope. They're mired deep in sin, but they still remember their deliverance out of Egypt. And they look back to Egypt. But God tells them in verse 7, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. When they read those words, if they had stopped there, you know what? They would have thought, this is the end. It's totally hopeless. We're not even going to be able to remember those things. But God was not through with them because in verse 8, here's what He says, but the days are coming when they will say instead, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north, that's Babylon he's talking about now, and of all the countries. He's prophesying about what's going to be taking place soon at the end of the battles with Babylon, where he had banished them. Then they will live in their own land. See, it's in the midst of the worst disaster ever for them to that point upon Israel. It's in the midst of the slaughter of the people, in the midst of the exile of the people who remain to Babylon, that they receive a word of great hope and promise that's given by God. Salvation awaits the nation. Listen to the promise. As the Lord lives, that's certainty. God's not giving them over to eternal exile. As the Lord lives, they will live in their own land. How is such a salvation to be realized? Just above this promise, God says in verse 6 that Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. And He mentions in verse 5 the manner by which such a magnificent salvation is going to take place. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute justice and judgment in the earth. Now you see, that's an incredible promise. It's a promise that blazes out in the midst of seeming hopelessness. This promise is that there is a righteous branch who will bring judgment and justice as well as salvation. This is remarkable in light of the fact that the false spiritual leaders, the prophets and the priests, had brought about such a severe judgment that it seemed as if all hope for the salvation of God's people is lost forever. But you see, that's not the case. Because in the days of this righteous branch, salvation shall come to Judah. And this righteous branch will reign because God had promised that the throne of David would never lack a king. That the throne of David would have a king forever. That promise is even given in chapter 22. Who is this king? Verse 6 of chapter 23 tells us, "This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." How is this possible? And this part is very important. This is really what I would have liked to focus on. So I'll give it some thought for you. How is this possible? There's no one whose righteousness can ever claim perfection. What hope there is there then for this people, for God's people? It's God's promise. He is going to bring it to pass. He says, "I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king." God is promising that he himself will bring this promise, this prophetic word, to pass. This righteous shepherd king is identified in verse 6. It's promised that in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. In the place of wicked kings and false prophets who shepherded God's people with false promises and words that were the words of men, God is promising a king who will be Yahweh Tzadik Kenu, the Lord our righteousness. And he will do justice and righteousness. This promise is greater than any Israelite, including Jeremiah, was able to understand. This would not be even another great King Josiah, or even another King David, greater than the greatest of Israel's kings. This coming one is greater than David. He is Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord Kenu, our righteousness, Tzadikim, which is righteousness, Tzadikinu, our righteousness, the Lord, our righteousness. He is the Lord. The promise is pointing the nation to its perfect and righteous king. Even at that point, pointing ahead to the righteous king who will reign over his people, that king is Jesus. And Jeremiah is telling God's people that in the face of seeming hopelessness, they're not hopeless at all. Because God is sending the righteous branch, the Lord our righteousness, the Lord our righteousness to rule over his people. Who is this one? He is none other than the Lord Jesus. He is the one who will come in the fullness of the times. He is the one who will redeem his people from their sins and forever be their Lord and their righteousness. He is the one who, Luke 1:33 says, will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. He is the one whom, although he knows no sin, that God would make him to be sin, not to know it, but to be sin on our behalf, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And while this may have been new to those who listened to Jeremiah, this promise was not a new promise at all. It went back to the days when all mankind, from birth to death, were dead in sin through the transgression of Adam. They were born, lived, and died dead in sin because of Adam's transgression. And they needed a perfect, blameless. And by the way, if you say, what do you mean Adam's? Wasn't it Adam and Eve's? No, it was Adam's sin. Read Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Five times it's mentioned. Through one man, sin entered into the race, and through that one sin, all died. It's through Adam. He was the covenant head. That was his responsibility. He took the curse. It's through Adam. And it needed, in this point, perfect, blameless, righteous servant to bear our iniquities. And that's what Jeremiah is promising to a sin-drenched nation dead in sin, seeing no way out. That first promise in Genesis 3:15 in no way sounds powerful and world-shaking. God promises not even a branch. He didn't promise a branch in Genesis 3:15 as he does in Jeremiah. Simply a seed. He promises the seed of a woman. And that is a child. He promises a child born of a woman. This promised child will give the death blow, not to mankind, but to the devil. But this promised child will crush the head of the serpent who brought sin and evil into this world. This Messiah is the Lord our righteousness, who will bring the only real hope for mankind, a Savior from sin. He is the Lord our righteousness, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Jacob, the one who carries the scepter of rule from Judah, this son of David, this baby from Bethlehem, this ghetto-dwelling child of Nazareth, a town from which people say even to Jesus, there's nothing good that can come out of Nazareth. This one revealed more and more as the old covenant progresses. We get to see more and more who this coming one is going to be. This one is none other than the Lord, our righteousness. He is the Lord God Almighty. It is He who the covenant, old covenant ends saying will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest God will come and strike the land with a curse. And with those words, by the way, the old covenant ends. And 400 years later, the new covenant opens, revealing in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, just who it is who is fulfilling that ancient genealogical restoration. That's what, the opening of the new covenant is. People say, well, why did it have to open with a genealogy? That seems ridiculous. I mean, what a way to get people bored. No, it's extraordinary. Because the old covenant ends with the fathers and the sons and the children and the curse. And this is the curse being broken through Jesus. And we learn with immediacy of such a new covenant opening that his name is to be Yeshua, Jesus. Because he it is who will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. So you see, dear friends, I have a question for you. Has Jesus saved you from your sins? And I'll tell you this, there's no question more important for you to answer than this question. That's the question. I pose it to you. Nothing more important than this question. But before you can ever know if he has saved you from your sins, you have to recognize something very vital and important, that you are a sinner. You have to recognize that you have broken God's law. You have to recognize that even if you do not think that your sins are really all that bad, that doesn't mean a thing, because you're not measured against your standard, but against this God standard, which is given in God's law. And friends, you have to recognize that you have broken God's law and you do deserve the full wrath and judgment of God. And if you don't repent of your sins, no matter how good you think you are, you will face God's fierce judgment. And that's why I'm warning you of your sins. And that's why I'm beseeching you to repent of your sins while you can and to turn in faith to Christ. Adonai Tzidkino. Tzidkino. The Lord our righteousness. God saves. But no one who believes in Jesus, who refuses to believe in Jesus and refuses to repent of his sins, will ever be saved, no matter what they've done with their life, no matter how kind they've been. You need to turn to the saving work of Jesus Christ, who gives you his righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gives you his righteousness. And so, that's what you need, the one to whom you need to turn. I want to end this evening by calling you to believe in Jesus Christ. And not only will you live forever, and not only is verse 6, will you live in safety, but you will live your life glorifying God and enjoying God both now and forever. In doing so, you know what God will be? He will be your good shepherd. And as he declares in verse 4, you will no longer be terrified, and not one, do you hear that? Not one of his flock will ever go missing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for teaching us the nature of rottenness and righteousness, all of it coming from the same source, from the same people who received the same message and did with it as they pleased unto death, and did with it according to that word, according to righteousness. God bless us and make us a righteous people. Grant us the fullness of such blessing. Bring people to this place who are being prepared to hear the word of the King of Righteousness and desire to, with their hearts, to hear a gospel based on the truth of the word of God, and are desirous to know every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, knowing that they can't live on the fuel of this world, the bread of this of the earth, but must live out of every word proceeding out of the mouth of God. Lord, we pray that we would be satisfied with you and with your word. And as we come to you prayerfully right now, as I offer up our thanksgiving, I thank you for that word. And thank you for the way it's touched millions and millions of lives over the ages. May it touch millions more. May we be used in countless lives to see them turn to you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.